Let's turn in God's word now to Titus 2. Titus 2. Once again, we'll read this chapter, and our text is verses 9 and 10. This is the word of God in Titus 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This is the word of our Lord. May he bless it to our minds and our hearts and give us grace to apply it to our lives in this week. And our text is verses 9 and 10. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Beloved, in our text, the Apostle Paul continues his instruction to Pastor Titus on the island of Crete, and by implication to the elders that Titus would ordain, as well as to all believers there. And he comes in our text to address himself particularly to those who lived in servitude, or as we will see, in fact, in slavery. We should see from the get-go that the apostle emphasizes this point, that those who are under the authority of others should be submissive and obedient. And it is well that he does so, because nothing is more contrary or opposed to the natural inclination of every human being than to put themselves under the authority and to be subject to others. Further, there was a danger for those in the congregations on Crete, those servants among those congregations, that they would misuse the gospel in one of two ways. Either they would say that because they were believers, it would be completely unreasonable for them to be required to submit themselves and to obey masters who were yet unbelieving. Why should they, as believers, subject themselves to the commands and even the whims and authority of unbelievers? Or on the other hand, if their masters had also converted to Christianity, there could be the danger that those in servitude would say, if my master really believed the gospel, if he were really a Christian, how can he keep me as a slave? His religion is not very much if I can be equal to him in church under the preaching of the gospel by Pastor Titus, and yet inferior to him at home. Paul understands that such attitudes would lead to trouble all around, and we will talk about that. So he instructs Pastor Titus and the elders that Titus was to search out and ordain in every town to use care and diligence in subduing and checking this potentially rebellious spirit by constant and pointed exhortation. Exhort servants. And then at the end of all of this, in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. No matter what the case is, Paul would have everyone hold himself within the calling to consider God's will, not his own desires. Instead of brumming in their hearts about needing to be subject to an unbeliever or complaining that his believing master should give him freedom, Paul would have every slave under authority say, it is God's will to humble me and to put me in a position of an underling, not in the esteemed position of my master. And therefore, it is my duty to hold myself in the place where God has been pleased to put me. That was for the slaves. But the lesson for us is the same. If any of us are under authority, and all of us are, in the workplace, even if we're self-employed, all of us are under authority. Paul specifically has in mind the authority of masters and taskmasters, but we're all under the authority of governments and civic leaders. And the lesson for us is that as those under authority, the gospel requires that we are not cold in doing good, that we do not merely do our duty to check boxes, but that we draw our strength and fortify our hearts with the gospel so that through the Spirit's work by that gospel, we bring forth cheerful service to those who are in authority over us for the glory and honor of God, our Savior. Paul would have us to behold God and to see how God deals with us in comparison with how men often deal with us. God does not use tyranny. God does not oppress us or unfairly treat us as mortal men do. God does not try to drain every drop of blood and every drop of sweat from us for his own advantage, but he requires from us only what is for our benefit and profit. God governs us in a fatherly way, and he bears with us as with his children. So how could we not serve him with a willing and free mind by being subject to the men whom he has been pleased to place over us? All that by way of introduction. Now let's come to the theme and the points. Adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, this time in servitude. In servitude. Last time we considered in the household, among the members of the family. Now in this sermon, we consider adoring the doctrine of God our Savior in servitude. First, we want to look at the condition of servitude. Who is it that Paul is speaking to, and what was their condition of life? Secondly, we want to consider the admonition itself. And third, the purpose that the apostle states clearly at the end of verse 10 for this admonition, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in servitude. The condition of servitude, the admonition given, and the purpose of the admonition. Our text is addressed to servants. But it's clear from what Paul writes here, as well as from the similar exhortation that he gives in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, that he is addressing those who were, in fact, slaves and were in the bondage of slavery. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul makes explicit what is implied in Titus chapter 2, verse 9. There Paul says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things speak and exhort." Paul is addressing those who were slaves. Now let's look at let's paint a picture and get in our minds what this condition implied for those who were in it. They found themselves in a numerous class of people within the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, of which Crete was a part, was an empire that was full of slaves. In the capital city of Rome itself, it's estimated that at one time or another, from one-third to one-half of the population of the city were slaves. The Roman Senate once voted down a proposal to have all slaves wear distinctive clothing so that slaves would not gain confidence by their numerical strength, as they saw indeed how many of them there were. And in other major cities around the empire, there was a percentage of 25% of slaves compared to those who were free citizens. So there were a lot of people in this category. Slaves made up much of the workforce. The empire very much depended on slaves in order to roll along. Almost 80% of employees in industry and service were slaves, and almost all the manual and clerical work of government was done by so-called public slaves. Domestic servants or slaves in the home were considered as part of the household, and they were of every variety and performed every kind of occupation. They were personal attendants to their master and his wife. They were craftsmen and tutors to the master's children. They were cooks and hairdressers and musicians and librarians and artists and doctors. Boys were used as cupbearers to bring their master's wine to his table. And crippled slaves were often used to provide entertainment by their deformities. There were special markets where those who desired could buy legless, armless, giant, or dwarf slaves for entertainment. And the treatment of slaves varied. Roman law did not prohibit a master from treating his slaves harshly or even brutally. In fact, they were legally not even people. They had no status under the law. And so they could be dealt with in any way without legal consequence. Therefore, household slaves could be and were sometimes beaten and occasionally killed. One Roman philosopher describes in some detail, in an essay on anger, he describes the wooden racks and other instruments of torture that masters would reserve for the punishment of, or even the torture of, slaves for their own amusement, the dungeons and other jails, the fires that would be lit to burn disobedient, rebellious, or even unwanted slaves. He describes how their limbs were torn and their foreheads were branded, especially if they were guilty of thievery or murder. Now, at the same time, there were public sensibilities that asserted a kind of restraint on intolerable unfairness and cruelty. And there are recorded instances of Roman masters treating their slaves with kindness, providing liberally for them, and dealing with them fairly as fellow human beings. Slaves were gradually accepted into the family and household circles, and it was not uncommon for a master to grant slaves their freedom. Slaves also could put away a sum of money with which eventually to buy their freedom, and often a master would include a provision in his will that would free all of his slaves upon his death. So there were public opinions that restrained the unfair and intolerable cruelty of masters toward their slaves. This gives us a picture of the condition of servitude or slavery that those in this class would have found themselves in Crete and that they would have been in when they heard these words come to them through the letter of Paul to Titus as it was read in all of the congregations. Because it's important to remember that with the entrance of Christianity into the fabric of Roman society, difficult problems arose in master-slave relationships. And I've alluded to some of those already. When the gospel came to a place, people from all classes were converted, including slaves. And their masters may or may not have also been converted to the faith of Christ. And so there were the kinds of issues and problems and questions that arose that I brought up in our introduction. Slaves who had been brought to faith in Christ, whose masters had not, faced the question, how do I conduct myself? How do I live in the household and under the absolute control of a master who does not confess and who does not acknowledge the Lord that I now serve and love? And slaves whose masters also were brought to faith in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit faced another difficult question that Paul, if you recall, does allude to in 1 Timothy 6, verse 2, which we read. And that was the temptation to despise their masters because they were brethren and because their masters did not release them from slavery but rather willed to keep them in servitude. And slaves would be tempted to despise their masters and look down upon them and say, if they were really a Christian, wouldn't they free me? Wouldn't they give me my freedom rather than keeping me in my place? So it's not surprising that Paul treats and addresses slaves in our text as well as in other places, several other places in the New Testament. In addition to 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, he also addresses them in Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, which we read this morning, and his letter to Philemon, the book following Titus. And I'd like to read, with your indulgence, a few of those passages and then make some application of them. In Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, Paul says, "Servants, obey those that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them without threatening, knowing that your master is in heaven, and there is no respect of persons with him." Then if you turn again to Colossians 3, and look at verse 22, Paul says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord he shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." And then in his letter to Philemon, which is one chapter and which would be worth reading on your own, Paul addresses a master, Philemon, and urges him to receive back his runaway and now converted slave by the name of Onesimus. Verse 11 of Philemon seems to indicate that Onesimus had been somewhat of a headache for Philemon, because Paul says that in time past, Onesimus was unprofitable to thee. For some unknown reason, Onesimus had run away, and he had sought out the Apostle Paul in Rome, who was there probably under house arrest. And under the ministry of Paul, through the Spirit's work, Onesimus had been converted to the faith of Christ. Paul says that he had begotten Onesimus in his bonds, and that now this slave is profitable to thee, Philemon, and to me. But Paul is careful. He does not overstep his bounds and keep Onesimus with him in Rome. But he recognizes the legitimate and God-given authority of Philemon over his slave and sends Onesimus back to his master with these words in Philemon verse 13, "Whom I would have retained with me, so that in thy stead, Philemon, he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind, without your consent, I would do nothing, so that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly." Paul urges Philemon to receive Onesimus back. And in verse 15 and following, he says, "For perhaps Onesimus therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a slave, but above a servant, as a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as you would me. And if he have wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on my account." Those are remarkable words. And they would have struck Philemon, we can imagine they would have struck Philemon very deeply. Now, from all these passages, we can see that Paul's solution to the quote-unquote problem of slavery gives evidence of spiritual wisdom and pastoral love and sensitivity both toward the masters and toward their slaves. It avoids any extremes which it would have resulted in harm and disadvantage both to the slave and to his master, and would have reflected dishonorably on the cause of God and the Christian faith. Paul does not advocate outright revolt by the slaves, but nor does he counsel the continuation of the way things are. His approach is to indirectly take aim at the very essence of slavery, that there is one who has absolute control and ownership over another to do with as he wills, so that while slavery is maintained as an institution for a while in its outward form, the principles that Paul lays down would work, as they have done in history, toward the final abolition of that inhuman institution. It aimed at destroying slavery without waging war to do so. And the principles Paul lays down are these: let the slave honor his master. Let the master be kind to his slave. And let both bear in mind that they are before God's face and there is no respect of persons. By these principles, worked by the Spirit in the hearts of believing slaves and masters, the ill will, dishonesty, laziness, and rebellious spirit of many slaves would be replaced by cheerful service, faithfulness, and integrity. And the cruelty and brutality of masters would be transformed into kindness and thoughtful love. In other words, the grace of Christ working from within, outward into the life of master and slave, would become a penetrating leaven to transform the whole slavery master institution. Now, when we come to our text with these things in mind, we can understand why Paul particularly addresses slaves or servants as he does. If we read our text superficially, it seems that he is hardly fair to slaves, because he does not mention in our text the equality of slave and master before God. He doesn't remind masters that there is no respect of persons with God, nor does he address masters at all. Apparently, even their sins are condoned, because verse 9 says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things." But now we understand, because we've looked at what Paul says in other places and at the principles that he was coming with, we see that this understanding is not correct, because it overlooks two things. The fact that our text is only part of the teaching of Paul with regard to the master-slave relationship. And the second is that even here in Titus, Paul implies the truths that he states explicitly in other passages. Look at the immediately following verses 11 through 15. Here Paul goes on at length about the grace of God that brings salvation and has appeared, has come to save all kinds of men, masters and slaves, bond and free, high and low, rich and poor. A grace that makes every believer equal in the sight of God. So he says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. And in that word master, he does address masters, because this word does emphasize, more than other words that might be used, the absolute authority that the slave owner wielded and held over his slave. One who addressed his master with the word master that is used in our text would have had a note of submission in their voice that another word would not have sounded. And yet, while seeming to emphasize the authority of masters over their slaves, the apostle is reminding them, number one, of their own depravity. And that apart from the grace of God that brings salvation and has appeared to them, masters would be guilty of every crime against those under their authority before God that would make them worthy of judgment. Because all experience shows how little sinful man can be trusted with unrestricted power over his fellow men. And this word reminds masters of their place in God's scheme. They are servants themselves under their master in heaven. Because this word Paul uses for master in our text is a word he uses in other places for Jesus himself. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 21, he says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." If these masters who heard this were listening carefully, they would have picked up on the fact that the apostle was at once acknowledging their position, warning them about their depravity and tendency to abuse their power if left to themselves, and reminding them that they were themselves servants under the authority of a higher Lord. So now we come to the exhortation itself, the admonition that is given. Notice again, first of all, the emphasis that falls on Titus's calling to exhort the people, to speak the things that become sound doctrine. And verse 9 begins with the word exhort, which is in italics, which means that that was added by the translators to help convey the sense of the verse. And in this case, it is a helpful addition because it is bringing from verse 6 the word exhort, where Paul said, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." That same word is now understood as Paul turns to address another category of believers in the church, exhort servants now, that they be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things. And the sense of this word is not that Titus is to exhort slaves once and then he's done his work, but the sense of this word is that this exhortation of servants is to be an ongoing labor of Pastor Titus and the elders. Continually exhort, constantly urge servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well, so that they are constantly reminded and reaffirmed in their minds and hearts, and so that according to the Spirit's power, the grace of God will bring out of them that which is urged upon them. We see here how Paul has a special regard to those he speaks to. He's not speaking abstractly. He's not speaking from an ivory tower to people he has never met or into conditions of which he is not aware. Paul well knew the conditions that some slaves found themselves in. The brutality, the horrific conditions, the harsh handling by unkind masters. He understands how these kinds of conditions would occasion a servant to become hardened, to steal from his master or to argue back with him if he was not in danger of being punished for doing so. Paul can understand why slaves would be so rude as to revenge themselves on their masters by whatever way they could, and that this should be a constant temptation for them, and so he counsels Titus to meet it with constant exhortation. Because he understands and he loves the people that he's writing to. Now, there are three points with which Paul says Titus must exhort servants or slaves. And to help us understand them, I've begun all of them with the letter D. Three points: deportment, which refers to their outward carrying of themselves; their disposition, which speaks to the attitude of their hearts; and their dependability, that speaks to the overall character of their work and life. Their deportment must comply with the wishes of their master, and that in all things. This is what Paul has said in Colossians 3, verse 22, and Ephesians 6, verse 5, meaning that every category of work that a slave might be called to perform in his master's household from morning till evening must be submissive to the master. The word obedient in our text is the same word obedient that we find in verse 5, where the apostle says that younger women in the church are to learn from the older women how to be obedient to their own husbands. And now, in the spirit of constantly exhorting, I'm going to remind us what we learned about this word from last week. That this word obedient or submission is not a word that speaks to the value of the person under discussion before God or among men, but it speaks to the place that they hold and the order of their place in the church, in the home. A wife is in order behind her husband. She is the help fitting for him. In the master-slave relationship, a slave is under the authority of his master. And Paul emphasizes with this word, by using this word, that this is a voluntary action according to the slave's renewed will through the work of God's grace. Just as it is with a believing wife. And therefore, if a slave should not follow this chain of command, everything breaks down, confusion results, the household is overthrown, and the name of God among his people is called into question. Nothing to do with value, but this is about order. If a Christian slave does not arrange himself under the headship of his master, the order of the house breaks down. Now, it's hardly worth mentioning also in regard to a slave's deportment that the phrase "in all things" is not to be taken in an absolute sense. Paul is not saying here that if a master would command his slave to lie on his behalf or to murder his enemies or to steal from another in his name or under his authority, that the slave must comply. And that restriction is implied by the purpose that we'll get to in the third point that we find at the end of verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And a slave would not do that if he would comply with a sinful command of his master. But be a little wary of yourself, as I must be too, when you go right to the exceptions without letting the weight of in all things rest on your soul. And that brings us to the need of the second part of the exhortation, which is a word about a slave's disposition, their inward attitudes. External compliance with the mere demands of the master is not enough in the sight of God. And therefore, Paul says that a murmuring and grumbling spirit on the part of a slave is forbidden. And it is a fact that a sullen disposition on the part of one of God's saints has never yet been used by the Holy Spirit to draw a single soul to Jesus. Search and see throughout all of church history, you will never find someone who says, in answer to the question, why were you attracted to the Christian faith? They will never say, well, I had this neighbor, or I had this employee who was always grumbling and complaining, who was always trying to filch stuff from my shop, or who was always talking back to me and trying to argue with me about my requirements. Always picking fights with other people in the workplace. And exclaiming how much they could not wait for Friday. And I said, I need a little bit more of that in my life. I need a little bit more of that negativity and that discontent and that distracted attitude toward life. And so I said, tell me more about this Jesus whom you claim to follow. Paul says that slaves must be well-pleasing to their masters. That's the literal meaning of please them well in all things. Please them well with a cheerful service. Their disposition must be such that the goal in their heart is their master's satisfaction and pleasure in seeing his will carried out faithfully, promptly, and exactly in his own house under his authority, whether he recognizes their service or not, but simply knowing that they have done their calling before God. That's contrasted, you understand, with answering again at the end of verse 9. The positive is, slaves, please well your masters in all things, from the heart desire to do your master's will, not simply to check a box, but cheerfully, and therefore, don't answer back. Don't talk back. Don't try to chop logic with your master. And use maybe the relative freedom you have to speak with him, to question him about the decisions that he has laid down for you. Do not voice opposition, to dispute in order, or to try to get out of something. And while this refers primarily to how a slave would talk with his master, it also speaks to the fact that a disposition of talking back will inevitably lead not just to words, but to actions that are openly rebellious and disobedient. In fact, the same word, not answering again, at the end of verse 9, is the word used in chapter 1, verse 9, to speak of those who were gainsaying the gospel, the vain talkers, the unruly people, the deceivers, whose mouths Titus needed to stop because they were overturning whole houses by teaching things which they ought not, motivated by a desire for financial gain to themselves. Paul says a slave in his disposition must be desirous to please his master well in all things. And third, there is a word about the servant's dependability. That's brought out in the beginning of verse 10, where Paul says, do not purloin, do not steal. Purloin is an old-fashioned word for stealing, because it was common that when the master would turn his back, the slaves would have a heyday. They would either hold back goods that belonged to their master that they were responsible for keeping track of or transporting or conveying to their master's home in some way, or they would actively steal from their master. Take from his stores what belonged to him and set it aside for themselves. And they would excuse this behavior by saying, the master owns everything. He's not going to miss this little thing that I've taken. Or the master, in fact, owes me much more than this, so he should be grateful that I haven't taken more from him than indeed I have. Instead, positively, a slave, says verse 10, must show all good fidelity. He must be trustworthy and absolutely dependable in every action, like Joseph in the house of Potiphar, so that Potiphar, the Bible says, did not know anything that was in his hand except the bread, the food that appeared on his table before him, because he trusted the dependable Joseph to see to everything in his household and to take account of all of his possessions. Deportment, disposition, and dependability. Now, how does all this apply to us? It isn't without profit. Otherwise, it would not be in the Scripture. Because there is not slavery among us nowadays, thank God, as it was in old time, this teaching speaks to us today. It speaks to the deportment, disposition, and dependability of every employee who finds himself under the authority of a boss. And it gives, in fact, employees today so much more incentive to exhibit a careful deportment, a cheerful disposition, and a constant dependability. Compare your situation as an employee or as a self-employed person with the condition that we described, with the condition that those who Paul addresses in the Scripture here found themselves in, under the absolute ownership and authority of another person, so that their every move was controlled, monitored, and accounted for by their master. And their master could exact from them whatever work he wanted, bring on them whatever punishment his whim moved him to, with no legal recourse for the slave. I doubt that any one of us has ever gone to work with the question, I wonder how much my employer is going to beat me today. If he will beat me to within an inch of his life and then tell me to get up and shake it off and do what he says, or he'll finish the job. Are we not then doubly guilty before God? Because the more easy and tolerable condition is today, the less excuse we have if we do not submit ourselves to those in authority over us, cheerfully carry out their directions to us, and display absolute dependency in all of our dealings with them. See how the apostle turns natural human wisdom on its head? In our natural mind, if someone doesn't do their duty toward us, we do the worst that we can to them. And we justify it by saying, why am I bound to do good when he has not done a good turn to me? As if we were not bound to God. As if he were not our master and did not own us, body and soul. But as Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 21, love makes us subject to one another and even binds us to it. So that, especially when we consider that we are not handled roughly today, and our calling is love toward the master God has placed in authority over us. We ought to have a freer and better disposed mind to serve our neighbor, our boss's welfare, and to do what we can to show that we ought not defraud those whom God has bound us to. We see that this teaching does not serve only men slaves and women slaves in the 60s AD, but also generally serves all the faithful in the 21st century. We know that when it is said we must please our masters, it shows expressly that our service must not be by outward compulsion, but by the inward impulse of knowing that in serving our masters, we serve our God. Because, this is the purpose now, God would have us adorn his doctrine with a life of sanctification. The reason for the demand that slaves display a submissive deportment, a willing disposition, and an unfailing dependability is that the name of God be not blasphemed, but that, says Paul at the end of verse 10, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. They must please their master in all things in order to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And what is that doctrine, beloved? That doctrine is this, as the apostle says in verse 14, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, gave himself for us. He who was our master in heaven did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but willingly made himself of no reputation, emptied himself of his glory, became in form like a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and humbled himself, gave himself for us, poured out his lifeblood that he might redeem us from slavery to sin, Satan, and certain destruction and eternal damnation. He broke the chains by his blood. He paid the price to the justice of God that justice required for sins to be paid, a willing sacrifice of loving obedience, willingly given even from the depths of hell. Jesus did that for us. He went there so that we never have to. And he owns us, therefore, as his property, body and soul. We belong to him because he has redeemed us. And as our living Lord, he lives in us to purify us for him, as for himself, a peculiar people zealous of good works. So that whether bond or free, high or low, rich or poor, we may adorn this gospel with holiness. And what a picture this text draws of this. Adorning is literally cosmeticking the doctrine of God our Savior. And every husband here knows how beautiful his wife is in his own eyes, without any cosmetics, without any makeup whatsoever. She is the woman of his dreams. Why should she do anything? Why should there be anything that would make him more attracted to her? And yet, by putting a little bit of red on her lips, or by spraying a little bit of perfume, or by putting a little pearl in her ear, she becomes all the more irresistible to him. That's the picture that the apostle draws here. The gospel of God is glorious. The gospel of God, the truth as it is in Jesus, is brilliant. Yet God is pleased to make that truth brilliant through the willing service of faithful servants. and by transforming slaves to sin into servants of His glory, makes His truth compelling, compellingly attractive, irresistibly drawing, very appealing, when those around look at Christian employees, Christian masters, and say, what is it that has made them so beautiful? If the Christian religion does this, it must be wonderful indeed. So, beloved, this ought to be the greatest spur to us when we learn that our becoming conduct adorns the doctrine of God. God condescends to receive an ornament from slaves. So what honor and care should we take that we do not stain His name by our baseness, but honor it with our zeal for His glory in our labor, in our relationship to our employee, in our employer, and in our willing service toward all in authority over us. May God be pleased to adorn His truth by giving us the grace of sanctification. Amen.